Our preaching passage today is Mark 1, verses 14 through 20. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 1, verses 14 through 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Vasu. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for serious baseball enthusiasts, February 10th of this year is a day that is circled on the calendar. It's the dead of winter, and no sane person should be thinking about baseball. But it's actually the day that pitchers and catchers report for spring training. So all across Arizona and Florida, Major League Baseball players will begin practicing and preparing for a season that lasts longer than the human mind can comprehend. They'll field ground balls. They will work on double plays. They'll take batting practice. They'll do soft toss. They'll cover bunts, and they'll practice pickoffs and throwdowns and rundowns. In other words, they will drill the basics in much the same way that you would see at a junior high baseball practice. Players making $40 million a year will hit off a tee and will practice running through first base. I pray that we have the same humble, careful, intentional approach to God's word this morning. I suspect that almost everyone in this room has heard this very passage taught and preached and referenced in literally hundreds of sermons and small group lessons and discipling congregations. In many regards, what we read here in Mark 1, 14 through 20, it is Christianity 101, it's discipleship 101. What familiarity may lead to, though, is not always good. We actually say that familiarity breeds what? It breeds contempt. Well, I doubt very much that sincere Christians find the words "follow me" contemptible, but we may be in danger of finding them boring. And we may find them ordinary, maybe beneath us, maybe a box that we have already checked, and now we're moving on to the higher stuff of Christianity. Well, I just want to encourage a spring training-like approach to the text this morning. No, this is not new. But I will also remind you that the psalmist did not pray, "Lord, let me behold new things in your law." Rather, "Let me behold wondrous things in your law." And so this morning, we're going to look into God's word, praying that God would open our eyes to very old truths in new ways and very much press what we know into our lives and into our hearts and action. If you're not a Christian, it is my prayer that God would open your eyes this morning to what the Christian faith is all about, what God is offering in Christ and what Christ calls you to in terms of following after him. And so we're going to work through the passage in two ways. First, we're going to think about when the kingdom comes, verses 14 and 15, and then understanding kind of what Jesus is laying the groundwork for, then think about when the king calls very personally. And so you may be helped by that note sheet that's provided there for you. If it's useful, good. You will be most helped, as always, by an open Bible. And so I would encourage you, open God's word. If you have a copy, there may be one in the chair racks around you. If you do not have a copy of God's word, we want you to feel free to open what you see and then take it with you. Or if you just want that translation, all right? So I'm just giving a free pass, take all the Bibles, all right? Maybe not, but if you need one, take it, all right? So here we go. Let's think about when the kingdom comes, verses 14 and 15. If there is anything that is central to the teaching of Jesus, in the teaching ministry of Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, it is this idea of the kingdom of God, which should immediately raise a question for every one of us as we read our Bibles and we encounter this phrase over and over in the Gospels. What is Jesus actually talking about? What is kind of the real world value, the real world implications of this idea of the kingdom of God? Where is it? When is it? How is it? What I want to do this morning is I want to begin by providing just what I think is a kind of full-orbed, Bible-informed definition of the kingdom of God, and then let the text kind of just throw additional light on that, kind of different aspects of the kingdom of God. And so you can find it there on your notes. What is the kingdom of God that Jesus so often speaks of? The kingdom of God is the righteous reign and rule and reign of God through his anointed king or Messiah, Jesus Christ, inaugurated or begun at Christ's first coming and consummated or finished at Christ's second coming. I'll just read it one more time without any color. The kingdom of God is the righteous rule and reign of God through his anointed king, Jesus Christ, inaugurated at Christ's first coming and consummated at Christ's second coming. I realize that's a mouthful. Okay, and so, you know, if you're quizzed on that later in the afternoon, probably not going to get all that. That's okay. That's why you have that note sheet, all right? But what I want to do, like I said, is take the text, verses 14 and 15, and just provide, again, definition, understanding of the kingdom of God that has, again, real-world implications for us. And so, number one, what you recognize is that the kingdom of God is contested. And what I'm going to do is just kind of take four phrases there and just highlight those. And so, you see the first one, when talking about the kingdom of God being contested, it's just taken from the idea that John was arrested. Verse 14 begins really something of an ominous note. What we're about to read all occurs after the arrest of John. What we're not told is why John was arrested in the first place. That, though, if not hard to imagine if you've been reading, we've already read that John was an unafraid prophet. He was preaching a message of repentance and righteousness, and lots of people were coming to hear him. So if you were reading the Gospel of Mark for the very first time, you would probably think, well, you know what? I bet John got sideways with some folks. I bet John got sideways with some folks in power. And that is actually confirmed later in Mark chapter 6. It turns out that a guy by the name of Herod Antipas, he was a regional ruler in Israel, he did not like John meddling in his illicit, immoral marriage. He, Herod Antipas, took his half-brother's wife, and John took exception to that, both out loud and in public. But I'll just have you notice that Mark, he knows that right now. But he doesn't tell us that. He just kind of gives us a preview of that. He doesn't tell us all the details of Mark's arrest. In other words, he doesn't spend six verses kind of spelling out right now what happens to John. He wants to keep it extremely simple right here to talk about John's imprisonment and Jesus' announcement. And by doing it that way, Mark puts into the sharpest relief. In other words, just kind of juxtaposing those two, the arrest of John and the arrival of Jesus. And I'll ask you, do you see how that informs the kingdom of God? Do you feel what Mark is trying to do. It's a signal that the kingdom of God will never be welcomed by the world. The kingdom of God will never be welcomed. It will always rather be opposed. It is a reminder that spiritual warfare is real and that the enemy will fight like the devil he is every time Christ is exalted and proclaimed. And so, brothers and sisters, if you give yourself to kingdom work, so sharing the gospel, caring for orphans or widows or the poor, if you give yourself to, you know, opening your home on a Tuesday or Wednesday night and leading others in growth group, if you give yourself to taking the gospel to the nations, to be very clear, if you just give yourself to reading your Bible and praying and living as a faithful Christian at home and at work, your name will be on Satan's hit list. That's not crazy preacher talk, by the way. That's Clash of Kingdoms reality. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. He doesn't say the preachers. He doesn't say the missionaries. All who desire to live a godly life. I would also remind us of that truth as a church as a whole. We just got through 5 months ago planting a church. We're now working on other aspects, a ministry that is before us as God has done things here. Think about just kind of, let's review what I've seen, even just in the last month. We have record number, we had about 290 kids in Sunday school. I know it feels like 490, but we had 290 kids in Sunday school on the second Sunday of January. We have a record number of youth right now on Sunday nights, record number of youth signed up for the winter retreat. Praise God for that. We have more college students coming to Christ Fellowship Church than ever before, clearly because I'm a cool college pastor. It's not that funny, Dennis. We have more men studying, you know, theology breakfast on a Tuesday morning, women in Wednesday morning Bible studies. God is opening the doors for work among Tibetan Buddhists in a place that is virtually unreached, and we may have an opportunity to go there. And among my favorite things, I've had 4 or 5 people tell me just in the last month that they are reading the Bible with an unbelieving friend. Several of them reading the Gospel of Mark together. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. But with all of that, we should be very careful and very wary of just kind of stepping back and admiring all that. Instead, we should understand that Satan hates all that and that Satan seeks to destroy all of that, which means that we should be vigilant in prayer, which means that we should go deeper into God's word, not be more casual about it. It means that we should guard against division and discord and gossip and suspicion of any kind. That doesn't mean that we'll never have conflict. It does mean, though, that we should be very diligent and vigilant about talking to one another, being open and honest and seeking solutions in Christ. Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. I would just add a follow-up to that. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which the devil, who is the enemy of all, does not cry, mine too. We understand there's a clash of kingdoms. It's contested. Number two, the kingdom is good news. Notice it is referred to as the gospel of God. The good news, that's what that word gospel means. It's the good news of God. The very idea of news in and of itself, that is extraordinarily important for your and my understanding of what the gospel is. You will notice that the kingdom of God is not to be understood as good advice. It is not good instruction. It is not good morals. It is not good pathways, techniques, therapy, or life skills. It is something that is announced. It is something that is finished. It is something that is told to you. Indeed, one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other faith and every other religion is that Christianity is not a laundry list of to-dos. Rather, it is a headline of done. And I just want you to think about what a practical difference that makes for you and your soul. Maybe I'll illustrate it this way. You know, you could give me good advice on how to lose weight, for example. Say Bart, eat fewer cookies. But however sound that advice is, it's still a burden of sorts. I like cookies. I especially like her peanut butter cookies. Three ingredients, four tastes of heaven. You should ask her for the recipe. But I'll remind you that advice is not at the heart of the gospel. That's not the essence of the gospel. News is at the heart of the gospel. It means then that Christianity, because it is news, because it is finished, because it is accomplished, done already, that means that Christianity is not a religion of effort. Rather, it is a religion of grace. It's something that is given to you. It means that, as Michael Horton says, he understands this idea of the gospel, especially in its ancient context. You see it there in your notes. He says, a runner would return to the capital from the battlefield with the announcement, the good news. That's where it comes from. The good news of success on the battlefield. So it's a victory report. It's sort of like the headlines that we've all heard about for World War II being concluded, victory in Europe. That is exactly what the gospel is. And that's why it's not just good news because of its content. Listen, it's good news in the form of its delivery. How it's preached, what it is. The gospel is not good instructions, not a good idea, not good advice. The gospel is an announcement of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. If you are dissatisfied with your Christian performance, then I would simply tell you to take heart in Christ's performance above all. And if you're discouraged from thinking that you ever could be a Christian. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. You've come to this church, you're not a believer, and you wonder if you ever could be because, you know, you don't have what it takes. I would say, one, that's everybody. And the good news is that Christ does have what it takes. He has lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death. He has risen in victory over the grave, and he invites all people everywhere to find life in him. Third, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is, as he says, at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, as I said earlier in that definition that I provided at the beginning, there is certainly a sense in which the kingdom of God is not yet. And so there's a time coming in which the kingdom of God will be here in all of its fullness. When God wipes away every tear from our eyes. That's why, by the way, we pray, and that's why Jesus, when he teaches the disciples to pray, he teaches them how. Our Father in heaven, we say this at the end of every service, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom what? Come. Why? Because it's not all the way here. And that makes, of course, intuitive sense. Things are not like they ought to be. Just witness the death and violence and chaos yesterday in Minneapolis as one example. That's heartrending. Things are not as they ought to be. Rebellion and disorder, they are constant features of our existence. No matter how much learning we have, no matter how much technology we invent or employ, suffering and injustice and poverty and war persists. Jesus is not recognized as king by all people everywhere. Jesus is not obeyed perfectly as king even by us. That's why Oscar had plenty of material to lead us in the prayer of confession. We know that about ourselves. All of that is to say that the kingdom of God will only fully be realized in the age to come. Having said that, though, don't just punt this idea. Do not treat this as something of a faint, distant, or worse, some kind of fictional hope, some kind of fantasy that Christians kind of convince themselves of. Jesus says that the time is fulfilled and that the kingdom of God has come. In fact, you can look in the Gospel of Luke where he says, you know, if I cast out demons by the name of God, then you know the Spirit of God, or you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what do you see Jesus doing? He's casting out demons. We know that the kingdom of God is here. In fact, Jesus says it this way here in Mark chapter 1, that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is here. Why? Because the king has come. It's game on for the kingdom of God. I love the word that's used there, by the way, for time. It is, you know, there are in the in the Greek New Testament, the original language of the New Testament, there are two main words that are used for time. One of them makes sense to us. We use derivatives from this word, chronos, which we get our word, you know, chronology from, or chronological. It just kind of means ordinary time. What time is it, you know, for dinner or something like that? But then the word that's used here is the word kairos. It has more to do with an appointed time. Has to do with an historic time. To illustrate, many of you went to work this last week. That is an historical fact. But I doubt there are any of you who would look back on last week and last week's work and think, bro, that was historic. What I did at work, they're going to be writing about that for generations to come. No, there are moments. And then there are moments. Things are happening all the time, but then something truly happens. Something that's life-altering, something that changes everything. Something that, in here, and to use the biblical sense, something that is the fulfillment of all the promises made in the Old Testament, and now is the inauguration of those promises and the filling out of them until the end of time. To use the analogy from last week's sermon, maybe once more, D-Day may be reckoned. It's a good way, I think, to think of it. D-Day may be reckoned as the arrival of the end in World War II. World War II continued for another year. The victors, though, had arrived, and they were steadily gaining ground. So it is with Jesus. Mark 1 is the landing craft. Mark 1, it's the gates being dropped down and the bullets, a hail of bullets in the air. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Ground is being gained. The enemy is being defeated. You say, well, okay, analogies. Tell me what this looks like in real life. I think it looks like men, women, boys, and girls. And so young people, you're not excluded from this. You are actually welcomed in this. You may even be models of this. But it looks like men, women, boys, and girls who have laid down their arms against God and who have instead picked up their cross in love of God and for God. To be utterly practical, I think it looks like a church covenant that is lived out. So think about our own church covenant here at Christ. Doesn't mean that ours is more special than anybody else's. Other churches have them. It's just really a summary of the commands of the Bible then applied to a congregation trying to live those out. It is, for example, a community. Think what the kingdom of God looks like. It is a community that organizes their lives together around Sunday worship for God's glory and praise. In other words, it's a collective body that even puts their calendars before the Lord Jesus Christ. We will organize our lives around what he says, even our time around what he says. It is a community that freely and intentionally bears the burdens of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because our King has borne our greatest burden. It's a people that prays for one another, loves one another, shares resources with one another, submits to leadership under Christ, and has leaders who care for those under that leadership for the sake of Christ. It's a body where older women share wisdom with younger women, where men, where the same thing is happening among men, where all of us are raising up children and youth in the instruction of the Lord. It's a place where sin is confessed, where help is found, where mercy is abundant. That's what the kingdom of God looks like here on earth. And understand, that may be unimpressive to many. That may be small in the eyes of the world. Jesus has some parables about that. It doesn't have the headline. It doesn't have the bluster. It doesn't have the brute power of the worldly kingdoms. But what it has is beautiful. What it has is true. What it has is noble, what it has is right, what it has is loving, and what it has is absolutely eternal. And so friend, if you're not a Christian, I would challenge you to think seriously about what Jesus is saying and offering and describing here. The kingdom of darkness casts its shadows all about us. Injustice, oppression, slander, greed, suspicion, pride, and most significant and painful all of all is death. Even if you are not a Christian, I suspect... Hear me, I suspect you want there to be such a thing as the kingdom of God. A place of healing and hope, of love and laughter, of peace and enduring harmony. And I would even challenge you to consider this church as a picture of that. hang around and see if you can notice a difference here. And this, by the way, puts a challenge to all of us as followers of Christ and members of this church, does it not? But hang around here and see if you can notice a difference between here and your office, between here and Facebook, between here and our country or world. To be very clear, you will not find perfection. If nothing else, I am a member. So we're not batting 1,000 here. But what I trust you will find are people who love and forgive and open up their lives and homes to one another. People who are marked by Jesus, who are alive by the Spirit, people who swear allegiance to a better country and who live for a better king. I invite you to see that. Number four, the kingdom of God is spiritually urgent. Repent and believe. To be very clear, Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. I'm going to say that again. It is not to be treated, pursued, thought of as an earthly kingdom. It's not another Rome. It's not another Babylon. It's not another Egypt. And because I dwell in this country, it is not another America. We know that, by the way, and that good news of that, from the spiritual response that is demanded of those that are in the kingdom. Notice that Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. The response to Jesus' arrival, the kingdom's arrival, is not to arm yourself to the teeth. It is not to make war in Jesus' name. Now, to make a historical point, the Crusades that sought by force to bring foreign lands or people under the Christian flag, those were wrong. The same criticisms, by the way, forget history for a moment, applies to any head of state who has ever sought to make people Christian by the point of the sword. That is an impossibility. That is a contradiction of the kingdom of God. You get in there by repenting and believing, not just by being born or captured or made to be a Christian. The kingdom of God begins in the hearts and lives of God's people as they submit to Christ's rule, and then it works its way out in acts of mercy and love and justice and kindness. It absolutely has real world effects. But it absolutely rejects this world tactics. So instead of arming yourself, Jesus says you disarm yourself. You end your rebellion against him. You lay down your arms of pride and control and self-sovereignty. Or to use biblical terms here, the terms he uses, you repent of your sin. You say, what does that mean? Does it mean you never sin again? That's not what that means. But it does mean that you do not hold on to your sin as king. It means that you no longer believe yourself to be king. And so you come to God with your sins and you say, Lord, will you change me? Will you change my mind about those things? Would you change my ways about those things? Would you change the patterns in my life? And so it is a laying down before God, what do you want me to do? And hear that, as it is a laying down, it then is also a taking up. What are we doing? We turn away from sin in repentance. We turn to Christ in faith. And so you should not understand repentance and faith as a 1-2. You should understand them as the same thing, just different sides of that. And so it's a turning away and it's a turning to Christ. And understand that even the idea of believing in Jesus, very often misunderstood, very often even corrupted by the way that the gospel is presented. So I want to be very clear. Belief in Jesus is not like, do you believe in Bigfoot? You believe in the Loch Ness Monster. No, those are dumb. Belief in Jesus is more like confidence in a doctor to take this pill because it's going to heal you. Or belief in a financial advisor who says, make this investment because it's wise. Friend, belief in Jesus is entrusting your all to him. It is following him wherever he says to go And naturally, that's where Jesus goes in the text. Notice what he says. Mark says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. If I could simplify the connection between verses 14 and 15, which does certainly stand over the whole Gospel of Mark in a way, but the connection between verses 14 and 15, the kingdom has arrived. Well, now this arrival of the kingdom is put into our laps. What are you going to do about that? What are you here on this day in January in 2026, what are you going to do with the idea that the kingdom of God has come and that the king of the kingdom is calling you to follow him? A couple of things about this call. Number one, what we find is that Christ calls us all. We should not miss the fact that when Jesus begins building his people, he does not begin in the temple or the synagogue. He begins in a somewhat remote fishing village. To put it in sports terms, because I love to do that, Jesus has the number one overall pick in the draft. And the one he taps first has expertise in net casting, very good at net mending, and as we will learn later, running off at the mouth. Peter, always confident, occasionally right. And I say that, by the way, as an encouragement to us all. I assure you, we are closer to Peter than we are to Jesus. There is a place for all of us in the kingdom of God. The same, by the way, can be said for the second pair of brothers in the story, James and John. Later in Mark, we will learn that Jesus gives them a nickname. He calls them the sons of thunder. That's probably because in Luke 9, after a stop in a Samaritan village where those Samaritans did not immediately accept Christ, they rejected Jesus, James and John were very clear in what should happen to those people, or maybe what could happen. Lord, would you like us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You can go read the Luke 9. It's the end of Luke 9. It's interesting. Jesus, there's not even his words there. It's just like he rebuked them, and they went on. So you have Peter, who's very outspoken, sometimes right, and then you have a very level-headed pair of brothers as well. And as the gospel continues, I mean, just think of this group that Jesus is assembling. You have those guys, and then you have someone's identified another Simon, but he's a zealot. So in other words, he would like to overthrow the government. You have tax collectors with, like Matthew, they're in on the government. You have cynics like Nathaniel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You have doubters like Thomas. I'll believe it when I see it. Jesus, we find, is the new and better David. That is the new Israel that Jesus is assembling. And what we find is he is therefore the new and better David. What do you mean by this? I know this is not on your notes, but you may want to just jot this reference down. 1 Samuel 22:2. You say, what do you mean? Jesus, he's got this ragtag group, and therefore he's the new and better David. What are you talking about? When David was the anointed of God, when he was already declared to be king, but not yet on the throne because Saul is chasing him everywhere. In other words, kind of like what we find in the Gospels here as Jesus is attacked and opposed, we read that these are the people that gathered, that came to David. And see if this is what you would like to start your movement. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to David. And I love the words that the writer of 1 Samuel says, and he became captain over them. That's David's people. These are Jesus' people. These are Jesus' people. Jesus doesn't need impressive people. Because friends, Jesus is impressive already. In fact, the only thing that is impressive about Christ Fellowship Church is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the extent of the ultimate impressive, because everything else, everything that's good in this church, every good gift comes down from our Father in heaven. And so it's all derivative. It's all from Jesus. That is the goodness that you see. What Jesus is looking for, friends, is they're not. It's not credentials. It's faith. Indeed, it is, as we see here, a multi-ethnic, multi-class, male and female body, even, that accomplishes, we see in the rest of the Gospels, that accomplishes this task of being fishers of men, not only because they are themselves different and therefore reach different kinds of people, but because they themselves are one in Christ, and there is something inherently beautiful about that. In other words, there's an attractiveness to this lowliness and differentness that is assembled around Christ. And notice then, he gives us noble work to do. I mean, by God's grace, he calls us to himself and then gives us the greatest task ever. He says, you will be fishers of men. He calls us to higher purposes. That's not to denigrate vocations. In fact, as the gospel progresses, even though they leave their nets, we do find Peter fishing later. I would argue, in fact, in many cases, it builds upon that vocation. What God does, what Christ does, he transforms our vocation for his purposes, higher purposes, ultimate purposes. Jesus is telling us, friends, very practically, that life has to be about more than just cashing roughly 4,000 paychecks, living for 10 to 15 years in retirement, and then dying an unceremonious death. Surely we are created in God's image for ultimate things, for eternal things, for things that vocation and money and interest and intellect ultimately serve. This is Christ's call upon your life and upon our church. Biblical ground zero here. Only those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior will avoid eternity apart from Christ under his wrath. And flip side, all those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior will enjoy eternity with Christ under his blessing. Those ultimate truths should motivate us. Hell is created for the devil and his angels. Your neighbor is created to know the only true and living God of the Bible. Further, the distant Hindu and Buddhist is created in God's image to know God. The Muslim you work with is created to know God. The far left progressive, the far right MAGA conservative that you politically loathe is created in the image of God to know God. The little boys and little girls in CFC Kids and the youth in our church who are assaulted every day by a culture that is anti-Christ, they are created to know God. Do not miss the privilege that you have of knowing Christ, and second, the privilege of participating in that great mission. So I'd encourage you, pray for the lost people in your life. Doesn't mean you got to pray for 80 people every day, but maybe just take 5 or 6, 3 or 4, whatever God lays on your heart, pray for them. See if they'll read the Bible with you, perhaps. Ask them if they'll come to church and then lunch with you one day. And by the way, you don't have to wait. Well, that's an Easter thing. No, you can do that next week. That's possible. And don't neglect the opportunities you have in this body. Evangelism is not a solo sport. So what I don't want you to leave with is this just incredible burden, and it doesn't feel like good news. Rather, I want you to see that there is a church here, and we're not distinct from any other gospel-preaching faithful church, but there is a church that God has put you in, and deep involvement in a local church that is gospel-centered and mission-driven will absolutely involve you in reaching the nations. It will involve you in being a fisher of men, whether that's teaching in kids or whether that's serving in youth or whether that's going to the nations. So get involved deeply in the body in which God has placed you, whatever, wherever that is. So Christ calls us all, and then the last part, he calls all of us. An emphasis on the word all, of course. The command is simple and it's searching. You notice there's no entrance exam. Peter, quote the Torah to me. There's no Torah quiz. And so for us, maybe translate that, no demand that you know all 12 minor prophets and in order. We praise God for that. You don't have to be an expert. All you have to have is faith. Indeed, underscore this, you must have faith to follow Jesus, real faith, real trust, because why? Jesus doesn't tell them where they're going. All he says to them is, follow me. There is no blueprint. There is no description of how they're going to move up in the kingdom of God. He doesn't tell them what's right around the corner, even though he knows it perfectly. He just says, follow me. And the same is true for every one of us. We do not sign up knowing every twist and turn. We don't know the opposition we will encounter, the persecution we'll face, the unanswered prayers that we will utter, the broken dreams, the mysteries that we'll never understand, the heartbreaks that we will endure. All we know and all that we can trust is that we trail after Jesus, the friend of sinners and the Savior of our souls. Jesus can be trusted. And friend, you may be here this morning, a member of this church, and you're wondering, can I trust him? Things are falling apart. The center is not holding. I would return you to that center, who is Christ. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. What's your only comfort in life and death? How are you, in other words, how are you okay every day not being in control? How are you okay not having the steering wheel of your life? How are you okay not running the show? How are you okay in light of what's happened? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. If you struggle to trust Jesus with your everyday decisions, I would just remind you that you already trust him with your eternal destiny. If he can handle that great thing, he can handle everything in between. Follow Jesus. That's the simple part. And then the searching part. That's where we'll conclude. Because this is where the rubber ultimately meets the road. You'll notice there is no negotiation with Jesus. And you'll notice that in their response, there is no delay, no deviation, only obedience. All they have, all they are, all that they hope to be, all placed in Christ's hand. I find it remarkable and convicting that Jesus touches on two very common things. Where our natural desires, we're going to conclude right here, where our natural desires come into conflict with this call to follow him. One, money/vocation. And two, family. In other words, Jesus gets very personal and very practical right here. We often imagine these fishermen were poor fishermen because fishing just sounds like a poor vocation. But there's nothing in the text that says that. In fact, there's quite a bit of history to counteract that. Fishing in the Sea of Galilee could be a very lucrative business. In fact, notice when James and John are called, they leave Zebedee. And who else do they leave? They leave the hired servants behind. In other words, he had a thriving business. Now, to be clear, all of that is not to say, when we hear about these two things, money and family, it's not to say that money is bad or that family is bad. As I said, we can find Peter later on fishing in the Gospels. And so do not take this to mean that you need to get the worst paying job you can find. And broke is best. That's not what we're talking. This is not a poverty theology. Work is good. Money is a tool. Likewise, do not understand this at the end there, guys especially, to be an excuse to never call your mother. That's not what this is. Family is ordained by God, gift from God. The question is the ordering. Is money more important to you than Jesus? I want you to turn that question over today, this morning, this week. Is money more important to you than Jesus? Is your vocation more important than Jesus? And is your family more important than Jesus? And by family, we can mean up, we can mean our parents, we can mean our children, we can mean relationships that we want or cherish. More deeply, when push comes to shove, what is it that gets shoved? Is it Bible reading? Is it Sunday worship? Is it prayer? Is it just obedience to Jesus wherever that's in conflict? What is it that drives you? At the very dead center of your ambitions and goals, what's there? Is it a promotion? Is it a picturesque Birmingham existence? Lots of creature comforts and, to say very clearly, lots of idols. Let me ask you, if Jesus were to come to you in the same way that he came to Peter and Andrew, in the same way that he came to James and to John, and said to you, follow me, would you? Because I assure you, he is saying that to us all. What's your response to that question? After this promotion, after financial security, after everything is just right in my family, or let me drop my nets and follow Jesus. Let's pray.